Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you because of your suffering and sacrifice on our behalf. And we gather today at your invitation, just like all other Sundays, to delight in who you are, to wonder at the mystery of your grace, to praise you for your wisdom, because there is no mind in this world, let alone in this room, that you do not thoroughly understand. There is no relational conflict that you do not understand completely. There's no sticky situation. There's no motive that is a mystery to you. And you are the source of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. And you are the end of all things. And so we worship you. And we gather to seek your face this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It would be fun to have you guys just to stand here with me during the whole thing. I mean, it's like Sunday encouragement, you know, while we go. Yes, you could. Yes, you could. So, and the worship was so strong, both from the choir and from the worship team today. I'm so appreciative of all the work that they do, though I think I may have seen Wes make his first mistake that I've ever witnessed in front of people today. I'm sure you would say there's others, but did you see that? I mean, I'd hate for you to miss that. He started that first song early in the worship. That was amazing. We all feel a little better. Hey, before I get into the message, I just want to remind you of a couple of things that are coming up. You know, the One Worship concerts that this is coming Friday night. I mean, our music leadership obviously does a great job, but if for some reason that's not enough motivation for you, I mean, there is we have at least two other worship bands coming. There's a worship band from Clover Hill Assembly of God that will be playing here that night, and then a worship band, Roman Treadle plays with them, whom you know, a lot of you. And then the worship band from Destination Church in Chester, some of you know Joe Layton, who grew up in this church, and he plays with them. They've recently released a recording. I don't know what you're supposed to call it anymore, since most people listen to music streamed, but they produced a CD or whatever, and that's actually doing well, and it's being recognized. And so those guys are playing here Friday night, and I would just strongly encourage you to be here and be a part of that. I'm really looking forward to our worship time together. And of course, Easter Sunday, and I hope you're continuing to pray about who you'll be inviting to be here. I'm really excited about that day. And just one last thing I would mention is that variety show that C4M does is really something. 2 weeks from last night, the least appeal of that is that I'm doing something crazy at that, but I'm be doing something crazy as that, a lot of other interesting things as well. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, in just a moment we're going to begin with verse 22. While you're doing that, let me mention one other thing. We attempted to get one of these into the hand of every child in the room. It's called Sermon Notes for Kids. Although I didn't make enough for everyone, but I could see where some of you would enjoy this. This would be a helpful tool for anybody. You know, what are we learning about God from this passage? Which song from today's service is your favorite and why? A lot of interesting questions. And then on the back are a little more specific questions about today's message that Sandy Hargett helped us with. So there's a few extra of these laying around if you want to get your hands on one. So the book of Romans, we've been in for several weeks. It's the greatest theological work ever written. And we're at a transition point today. We're concluding the first major section, the theology section of the letter. And it concludes, like all good theology should, in a moment of wonder and worship. But it's interesting to note that this greatest theological work ever written, the most carefully worded explanation of the gospel, the immediate reason, the immediate problem that it was seeking to address was a relational issue in the church. There was conflict among the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in the Church of Rome, and Paul aimed his spiritual gifts, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit to write this, to aim at this issue. And that's not insignificant. And essentially is saying that the issues that we face, and if there's more than two people in one place, they got issues. In fact, I can create issues all by myself. I don't even need your help. But there are always challenges, and the solution to them at root is a gospel issue. It's a theological issue, and that's going to be very clear here today. So the title of this message today is The Cost of Living Without a Sense of Wonder. The problem is that having a sense of wonder, having a passion for worship, is something that we kind of resist, especially the older we get, because we've seen it all before and basically we're not impressed. But what difference would it make in us to consistently wonder at the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God? What difference would it make in us individually, in us in our workplaces, and in our homes, and in this church body, if we were consistently growing in our ability to wonder and worship God for the depths of His riches and wisdom and knowledge? That's what this text is getting at. I feel a little bit like getting into the text here, like I'm playing a game of Crossy Road. Some of you have played Crossy Road, and it's, you know, the longer you get in the game, the better you're at it, the faster those things go past. But one step in that game is usually some sort of logs or something going by on water, and it's running fast and it's running deep. And no matter where I jump in Romans, there's been so much that's already gone before, and it's hard to know how to jump in. But since none of us have the attention span that we could handle it all at one time, I got to jump in somewhere. And so we'll jump in where we left off last week, and that is in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. I want you to see, first of all, our need to continue in God's kindness. Verse 22 says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So you immediately see the difficulty of me jumping in here. I mean, there's a whole image that this doesn't pick up and explain of an olive tree to as an image of the people of God. And this image is of branches being cut off and branches being grafted in all have to do with Jewish people are the original branches on this tree, and the wild olive shoots are the Gentile believers that have been grafted in. And Paul is using this image to help them to understand the theology behind why it's they're not living by gospel values to be caught up in this conflict, this bragging and pride that is driving them apart. So back to verse 22, when he says, "Note the kindness and severity of God." It was God's severity toward those who had fallen away from God through their disobedience, through their unwillingness to trust God, but God's kindness toward those who had trusted Him. And all of that, as we've said several, I think we've said in one way or another every time in the last few weeks, anyone that is in relationship with God is solely because of God's mercy in snatching them and rescuing them and choosing them to draw them into relationship with Himself. But anyone who is not in relationship with God is because of their own refusal to trust. And so when he says, what I wanted to just touch on briefly in this particular paragraph to get on to the next is this phrase when he says of God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And I wanted to spend just a moment on that because that sounds ominous. It sounds a little bit like, you know, you better continue in God's kindness, or God's looking for a chance to cut you out. That through our own effort at being obedient, of hanging on to God, that we've got to sort of continue in God's kindness by our own effort, or else we'll be thrown out. And I just wanted to be clear that that is not the issue that he is wrestling with or dealing with, or problem he's solving here. Rather, He is dealing with the issue. Some of the Gentile believers were being proud toward the Jewish believers, and they were believing themselves to be better than them in such a way that it revealed a disturbing lack of understanding of the gospel. And what Paul is saying is not that someone who has been chosen by God and rescued by God could lose that, could somehow so misbehave that they could lose it, but that rather that when you in your pride, when a person in their pride just simply considers themselves better than other people, that reveals a disturbing lack of understanding in the gospel that should give one pause. Security comes the reason that some of them were presuming, they thought they were safe because they were Abraham's children by blood. But the Romans throughout has made clear that the issue was not the bloodline of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham and the real trust in God that did that. But what I wanted you to just, before we move on, is this idea of continuing in God's kindness is not about our effort, but rather it's about remembering that it's God's mercy that the only way we can be rescued in the first place. Kat watched a video this week that she said to me, I saw this video, I wish I hadn't seen, and I'm never going to be able to unsee it. And it was of an athlete that a gymnast that on this jump, when she landed, broke both legs, and this was caught in such a way that it's just there's a catastrophic injury. And I only mention that for this reason, is that sometimes I'm concerned that people imagine the Christian life like that. They feel themselves, I'm on the team, I'm trying, but their fear is that one day they're not just going to mess up, they're not just going to fall, they're going to have a catastrophic fall in such a way that disqualifies them forever so that they can never be a believer again and not be right with God. And I just want to be clear with you that that is not the gospel. That's not what the gospel says. We're to continue in God's kindness. And the opposite of that is to presume on God's grace. The opposite of that is the attitude that says, you know what? I know what the Bible says about this, whether that be sexuality or the way to handle money or any other issue, and say, but I know that I'm saved and I belong to God and He's going to forgive me, so I'm going to do what I want to do. That's presuming on grace, and that's a dangerous attitude. We're to continue in God's kindness, remembering that there's no other way to be right with God except for that. And one major way that we can continue in God's kindness is when we worship together and when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which is something we're going to do in just a few moments. Secondly, to live with a sense of wonder, we also need to explore the mystery of God's mercy. To live with a sense of wonder, we need to explore the mystery of God's mercy. Look with me, if you would, at verses 25 through 32. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Again, recognize the challenge he's working at, the difficulty he's aiming at, the problem he's trying to solve. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And then in the next part of that, he describes a rich understanding of the gospel that hits directly into this relational conflict that's going on between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And he said, this is the mystery that you need to enter into, and you need to understand. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So a few of you in the room, maybe more than a few of you, are aware that there are some big theological arguments that passage can generate. We're not going to deal with that stuff a whole lot because it's all still in the service of dealing. Paul is aiming at this issue of this conflict because it does not reflect well on the kingdom of God. And when there's this kind of conflict going on, when there's disharmony amongst God's people, it drives people away from the faith. And so everything that he says here is in the service of helping them to grasp the gospel in such a way that it completely undercuts that. The problem, the antidote to pride is truth. The antidote to pride is truth. They were ignorant of the gospel or they were not remembering the gospel in such a way that was leading to them being conceited. If both Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Rome and believers in this church can grasp what our relationship is with each other and our complete and radical dependence on the goodness of God, we would recognize that none of us has anything to boast about. So I mention again that the most thorough explanation of the gospel in the Bible, the most thorough explanation of the gospel in the Bible is in the service of hitting into the heart of our pride and relational issues and things that annoy us and irritate us. The medicine, Paul says, is don't be unaware of this mystery. And he gets into this thing that's hard to wrap our minds around, a partial hardening of Israel as a whole from being able to see God and trust God, which opened up the way for Gentiles to be able to come to faith in God. But that was temporary. He says it's partial and it's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it's not forever. And then, you know, one verse that gets an awful lot of ink in those who write about these things is verse 26 when it says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't really have time to completely explain it, but let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that every single Jewish person, without exception, that's ever lived, is going to be in relationship with God in the end. It doesn't mean every Jewish person without exception, because all along, part of the point of Romans is not, it's not about ethnic Israelites by physical descendants, but it's about those who have the faith of Abraham who actually belong to God. And that's just a hint of some of the kinds of things that people wrestle with in this. There's a verse in 1 Peter that I think that gets at the sort of wonder that we're to see here and to recognize the danger for for us of thinking that we understand the basics. We understand the good news. We understand what the choir sang about earlier, that Jesus came to suffer on the cross for us, as if we had somehow exhausted all of that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter's explaining, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, and he's saying to the people that he is writing to and talking about the gospel, is that here's how they understood what they were doing. He said, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I read you all that to show you this. Things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. What he's talking about there is that angels, because of their different status, cannot be in the experience of needing to hear the gospel in such a way and be rescued and to worship God because they've been rescued in that way. It's an experience that angels can only look at through the distance, as if they're peering through a fence or looking over the edge just to be able to imagine what it would be like to be one of those people rescued by the mercy and the grace of God. And I just mentioned that to you to say that we haven't even begun to dig into the depths of the gospel in such a way that it would radically transform us. Let me tell you how we apply this. Paul is addressing this conflict amongst the people. And the solution is to explore the mystery of the gospel. And please hear me when I say this, and understand that I say this from a place of brokenness and humility. I mean, after 30 plus years in ministry and well over 50 years immersed in the life of the church, I don't think that most people that attend church really think like this. We're not immersing ourselves in the gospel in such a way that it transforms our relationships. Think about it like this. There's a little test for us. And I don't like the way this test works out for me in a lot of cases either. When you're upset at somebody else, when you're frustrated with another person, whether it's someone you live with, work with, go to church with, neighbors with, whatever, is your grief over what's troubling you? Is it because you're grieved that they're dishonoring God and that you're grieved that they're hurting themselves, and it's because you're grieved that they're hurting other people? Or is it at root you're just frustrated because they're not doing what you want them to do? You see the difference? Without a rich understanding of the gospel that causes us to recognize that everyone is at the mercy of God, that all of us deserve God's punishment eternally, and to be rescued is no cause for pride on our part. So of course, you know, people around us will do things that hurt us and that hurt other people and that trouble us. But the reason is why? Why? Is our grief because they're dishonoring God, hurting themselves and hurting others? Or are we just ticked off because people aren't doing what we want them to do? Even if someone hurt you, and that is often the difficulty, the gospel moves us to forgive. Otherwise, as you've heard before, when we nurse grudges, it's like drinking poison. We only hurt ourselves and dishonor God and reveal that we're not thinking richly about the gospel. But let me hurry on to the last part of the text, and that is to live with a sense of wonder. We also need to plead with God that we might wonder and worship. Because unless God regularly opens our eyes to see, we cannot see. But after 11 chapters of Paul richly thinking and writing the clearest statement of the gospel that's ever been written, He says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Just the very first word in the text there when he says, "Oh," that's a word of passion. It's not like, "Oh, it's you." It's like, "Oh, did you see this? Do you see this?" It's a word of passion. And Paul says that the depth of the mercy of God and the depth of the gospel of God is, I can't get to the bottom of it. He said, the more I look and the more I think and the more I see. Paul reveals that theology can never be done like we're dissecting an earthworm with the emotional detachment of dissecting an earthworm. Real theology of really pondering the glory and the greatness of God will always result in wonder and worship. But it also reveals that without rich theology, what we call worship will be reduced to trying to produce a feeling, either through a particular style of music or just through the atmosphere in such a way that becomes a kind of idolatry. And that doesn't matter if your idea of worship is some image from the past that you wish was still the case, or if it's about, you know, the greatest and latest songs on your Spotify worship playlist. Worship without rich, grounded theology in the glory of God always turns into idolatry. And so Paul, you know, goes through this thought experiment. It says, how unsearchable are God's judgments? But the effort to probe them has a wildly positive effect. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can completely understand God? No one. Who would God go to for advice? Who could give God counsel? I mean, in our case, our plans fail, the writer of Proverbs says, for lack of counsel. But there's no one from whom God needs advice. And who's given a gift to God? Sometimes we get our minds messed up and think that God needs us, or that we've somehow put God in our debt. And so God owes us to work things out in our life the way we want because we've been so faithful to Him. Listen, there's nothing God needs from us. Everything that we have from God is a sheer act of His grace. And He includes us in His family, and He includes us in His work because of His love and mercy, and not because of our worth. And so, and then his worship, he's not done. He says, everything is from God. God is the source of all things. And everything is through God. He's the sustainer of all things. And everything is to God. He is the goal of all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, a bug. It's kind of a weird word picture, but a bug can crawl over a perfectly grilled steak or something you'd find dead along the side of the road and not really tell a big difference. But you and I were created in the image of God, and we were made to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. The problem is, we need God to open our eyes. Experiencing God is not just an intellectual exercise, or it's not just an emotional exercise. And the problem is also that as we get older, we don't like to get too excited. It seems undignified. Wonder requires humility. It's the very act of wonder and worship says, I am incomplete. There is someone greater than I am, and I bow before His throne. Whether you're an elder in this church, a deacon in this church, and please believe, I'm talking to myself, a long-term believer, a brand new believer, a young adult who grew up in this church, or this is your first day here, are you willing to be transformed by the vision of God's glory and to live with an acknowledgement, to live with a sense of stunned wonder that He is God and that you are not? Everything our hearts crave, everything we long for is in Christ. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. You know, maybe you're here this morning and your heart's a bit shriveled. Perhaps you're cynical and skeptical about this being stirred up, but you were made for this. And God is drawing you to Himself to stir this up in you. Jesus once said, "These people worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me." That's been true of me way too many times. And I'm concerned that it's way too often the truth about the American church. But my prayer, and I believe your prayer, is that another statement that Jesus made about worship will be true of us. That the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. May we allow God to develop a sense of wonder and worship in us.